any case, for Father's Day, we're selling burritos. I don't know if you guys are aware of it. If you smelt the aroma in the air, apparently we have every kind of burrito imaginable. I put them to the test. I said, "Do you have chorizo burritos?" And they said, "Yes." Does anybody know what's in chorizo? I don't know what's in it, but it's good stuff. It's spicy. Yeah, I did the mild green chili for you guys. Paige and I were like, "Well, we like the hot, but we'll make it mild for the church." I know Rick Ritta likes the hot. Yeah. So, any case, there is probably a burrito for every man, woman, and child over there. There's a bunch of burritos, and they're $3 a piece. They said you had to pre-order if you wanted to get a dozen. You want to get a dozen, you don't have to pre-order. There's like dozens and dozens of burritos. I heard Pam's cart was like stacked up really, really high. There's a CPR training that's going to be going on in Grand Junction High School, and we mention it, we put it in the bulletin, because if you work with people, period, you know, if you work in our children's ministry, it would be good to know CPR. If you're over here in the auditorium and you work with people, it's good to know CPR. Wherever it is you work, you know, you never know when a coworker might have a heart attack or somebody might be choking. And so, they're doing this at Grand Junction High School on the 24th, and it's like an 1-hour class. I'm going to say, from what I know of CPR, it's probably the Heart Saver class, and they do it at 8, 9, and 10. And if you want to learn infant CPR and choking relief, that's at 11. So, any case, those are your announcements.
All right. Thanks, Steve. We are starting a new book this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, as we come before you, we thank you for your goodness, your grace upon our lives. Lord, we fall so far short of just a lot of expectations we put on ourselves, but we thank you that you are great, you are infinitely superior to all that we face, all that we go through, and you're the one that gives us victory. So, Father, we look to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to all of our hearts this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. As we come into the book of Hebrews, we will quickly realize that this is one of the most important books in the entire Bible. It's a book that was written to Jewish Christians. And these were people who related to God based on the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. But now they have come to Jesus Christ, and they're under the New Covenant, the New Testament. And this was promised in the Old Testament, this new covenant, this new relationship with the Lord. In fact, check out these verses. We'll start here in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. This is what the Lord tells the prophet Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And so this is a transition for the Jews. When Jesus comes on the scene, they go from this old covenant that was based on rules and rituals and regulations into this new covenant that is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so a lot of the Jewish people that came to Christ struggled with this transition. And this book of Hebrews deals with those inner struggles of leaving one religious system for something very new and very different. Again, they're leaving something for the newness of Christ, a relationship with God based on what Christ has done for us. Now, this book shows us very clearly that Christianity is a natural outgrowth of Judaism. Under the Old Covenant, we see Israel's sins had continually put up a barrier between them and the Lord. And their sins were always before them. It interrupted God's fellowship with his covenant people, the Jews. And so God graciously and mercifully established a system of sacrifices. And if they obeyed the Lord in these sacrificial, this system of animal sacrifices, God would grant them repentance. God would forgive them of their sins. But there was no end to the animal sacrifices under Judaism. The animals were not perfect. The Jewish priests who offered the animals were not perfect. And so the people would have to bring their sacrifices year by year to be re-sacrificed for their sins, to cover their sins temporarily. And so the people brought them in year by year, but they were never made holy. The people were never made righteous. They were not going to experience the joy of the Lord as their strength. They were unholy and unrighteous because the animals were unholy and unrighteous. And so the obvious need for all of mankind was to have a perfect final sacrifice offered up by a perfect priest, and that would be Jesus. He'd fulfill both roles. He'd be the final perfect high priest that would offer up himself the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so in the book of Hebrews, it's a letter about leaving the comfort zone of what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and what we hear with our ears and taste with our mouths. You think of the five senses, and that was so important to Judaism, you know, because they would bring the animals that they raised from being a little lamb. They would bring it as a year-old lamb to the priest, and they would watch as they would slit its throat and pour out its blood. They would smell it as it was roasting on the altar. And so it was very sensual in that sense. You know, it aroused their senses. But when we enter into a relationship with God based on believing and receiving Jesus Christ, it goes way beyond our five senses. Because now God is dealing with the inner man. He's dealing with the heart. He's dealing in the internal part of us. And so he brings our spirits to life. And he begins to change us from the inside out. And really that is the biggest difference between Christianity and any religion. Religion tries to change our outward behavior by putting rules and rituals and regulations upon us. It puts outward pressure upon people to try and make them conform to certain rules, to certain laws, to all these different regulations. But Jesus Christ does just the opposite. When he comes into our lives, he does not put external pressures on us, but he begins to change us from the inside out with his internal presence. So it's not external pressure, but it's the internal presence of the living, risen Lord and Savior who now motivates us to live a life for the Lord. He brings us love, his love into us so we can love others. He gives us his strength so that we can endure hardships and trials. He gives us his joy to overcome the things that are bringing us down. And so we're motivated to serve him because of his love within us, not to try to gain brownie points from God by trying to keep all these lists of rules and things to do and don't do. Now, why did God give the Jews the law? Well, first of all, he wanted to separate a people for himself. That was the main reason. He brought them out of the world, and he established a covenant with them. And so that's why they're called God's chosen people. Why were they chosen? Well, for the simple reason, they were chosen to bring the Lord's Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, into this sinful world. But the law could not save a person. The law could not justify a person, but it was intended to show us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. And so when you look at all the verses in Romans, you realize that we cannot save ourselves. We can't do enough good works to save ourselves. Why was the law given? Well, look at this verse, Romans 3, verse 20. Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, the perfect law of God reveals to us just how messed up we are, reveals to us just how sinful we are. But all the rules and rituals and sacrificial systems of the Old Testament all pointed to the fact that God was going to do a radical new work, and it was going to be accomplished through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and God would make all his promises fulfilled in the Lord. Promises of a new work, like we saw there in Jeremiah 31. Remember, the promise started back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve, they sinned against the Lord. And they're there with the serpent, Satan, in the garden. And God shows up, and then he tells the serpent that from the seed of the woman, which means a reference to the virgin birth of Christ, because the woman doesn't have the seed, the man does, but from the seed of the woman would come forth one who would crush the head of the serpent. That was the promise, that Jesus would do it. We couldn't save ourselves, but Christ would. So Paul says this, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." But, so that promise, again, by faith in Christ, given to those who believe. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And really, that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. We are not under the law. We are set free from the law by Jesus Christ, who is the only one who could fulfill all the requirements of the law. So if you have Jesus, you have everything you need for salvation. You can't add to that by keeping the law, by your own good works. You can't take away from it. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And the contrast we'll see in the book of Hebrews are obvious. Jesus is better than anything and everything. Jesus is superior to everything and anything. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is perfect. And so why would we go back to the temporal? Why would we go back to the imperfect when we have Jesus Christ, who is superior to everything? So that is the setting for the book of Hebrews. Unfortunately, many of the Jewish believers were being pressured to come back home. You know, there's always religions that want you to come back home. You know, they look at our simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Oh, you need to come back to all of the outward things that we have that look very religious and very good. You know, forsake this Jesus stuff. Come back to Judaism, they were telling the people. After all, look how beautiful our temple is. We have high priests in their robes. We have the aroma of the sacrifices. We have the blood that is being poured out on the altar. You know, we have all these animals that are being sacrificed. And what do you Christians have? You got a dead carpenter. You've got a little bread and wine on a table. You're going to forsake the things of Judaism for that? I mean, it didn't make sense to a lot of Jews. Well, the simple answer is we have Jesus Christ, and because we are in Christ, we have infinitely more than any religion could ever offer us, a relationship with the Lord. Now, one more thing before we start our study here in the book of Hebrews. There's no name given to us as to who the author of this book is. Many names have been thrown out there over the years. Some had said Barnabas, some have said Apollos. My personal opinion is the Apostle Paul wrote this, but whoever it was, they knew Timothy. They were close to Timothy. He's the only one mentioned later in the book, towards the end of this book, that Timothy was in prison and he hoped to see him when he got out of prison. So chapter 10, he mentions his own imprisonment, the author of this letter. We know that the author was fluent in the Levitical system. The Apostle Paul was. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He understood it very clearly. He was fluent in Greek, in fact, in the Septuagint Greek, because all the Old Testament scriptures are quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Bible. So Paul's theme of grace we see throughout the book of Hebrews. But ultimately, we have to acknowledge the author is not given to us, but we know the author is the Holy Spirit. God's the one who inspired these words that we have before us. Here's an interesting thing to think about. 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Jewish believers. Both books are written to the same group of people. And they were Jews who were scattered, known as the diaspora or the diaspora, which means they were dispersed from Israel into the surrounding regions. And Peter's letters are to the Jews who have been dispersed, who are faithful in Christ, but they've been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And at the end of 2 Peter, look at these verses, chapter 3, verse 14. Peter encourages these persecuted Christian Jews by saying, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Well, to who? Well, to you, the Hebrew Christians. That's who Peter is writing to. And it's interesting because all of Paul's letters are written to the Gentiles primarily. He speaks of Jews, obviously, in most of his letters, but they were written primarily to Gentile churches. And so if Paul did write this letter, he probably wanted to remain anonymous because there were so many Jews that hated him, that were out to destroy him, and he didn't want to be a stumbling block to them. So that's my personal opinion. You can study it out and have your own personal opinion if you want. But God's the author. Look at the very first verse. He says, "God." Well, that's the author right there. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that's quite an introduction here. And right off the bat, God establishes the supreme revelation that is found in Jesus Christ. And in all reality, God is the author. That's how it starts. Look at verse 1 again. It says, God, who at various times, that phrase various times refers to the 4,000 years that the Old Testament covers between the time of creation in Genesis through the 39th book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then you get the 400 years, what we call the 400 years of silence, to the final Old Testament prophet, who is John the Baptist. So 4,000-year period. At various times, he has spoken in various ways. He spoke in various ways. He spoke directly to Adam and Eve. It says he would come in the cool of the evening. He says primarily he spoke through the prophets to the past, to these forefathers of the Jews. The prophets would be men like Moses. He's called the prophet. And the prophet would be raised up like Moses in the last days. That's Jesus, the ultimate prophet. But he says he spoke to prophets. That would be like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And again, I think the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. Now, we also know that God spoke in the Old Testament through angels, through visions, through dreams. Look at this verse in Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." In other words, creation testifies speaks forth of the power of God, the creative nature of God. Now look at verse 2. It says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now the Jews understood that phrase, last days, to refer to the time when the Messiah would come. And technically, we've been in the last days since Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And that runs through the rapture of the church, the last days, and it runs into and through the millennial reign of Christ as well. So we are in the last days. I believe we're in the last of the last days before Christ comes for his bride, you and me. But the point is, in these last days, it says God has given us his final message for salvation, his final message of redemption. And that message is the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, all that we need to know about God's love for us, God's plans for us, it's all found, it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason why he came 2,000 years ago. These Old Testament prophets only had partial insights and revelations, but Jesus came with the whole message. You might say Jesus brought the whole package together that reveals the very heart of God the Father to lost mankind. Jesus came to reveal the Father's heart and his desire to save us. Jesus says that the Father has anointed him and sent him to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captive, to open up eyes that are blind, you know, to heal those, to save lost souls, to wash away our sins. And so Jesus is God's final word as it pertains to salvation. Jesus, he represented the Father perfectly. That's why it tells us, short little verse in John chapter 10, verse 30, this is where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Not just one in purpose, but one in essence, one in nature. They are co-equal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But Jesus revealed the Father to us perfectly. It's in John chapter 14, starting in verse 7, that Jesus reveals the Father to us as he's talking to his disciples in the night before his crucifixion. This is what he tells them. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Jesus is the final revelation of God. He's the one that has revealed the heart, the mind of God to us perfectly. Now what follows, and this is the gist of the message, is this sevenfold description of the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything. So let's break this down. Looking in verse 2 again, first of all it says, Jesus is the heir of all things. In other words, Jesus will inherit everything that exists. All of creation will come under the control of the Messiah. The Bible says we do not yet see everything under his power, under his authority. Yes, he's over all as sovereign Lord, but we still see Satan running around doing damage. But Jesus will deal with him once and for all in the not too distant future. But he will inherit all things. Now this is something, again, that should blow our minds. In the Lord's eyes, the greatest treasure that Jesus has forward to, looking forward to, that he's looking with great anticipation to, is his greatest inheritance, which is his bride, his church. That would be you and me. And we talked about this back in Ephesians 1:18. This is where Paul is praying for us. And look at this verse again, Ephesians 1:18. He's praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Lord's inheritance. He wants us to understand the Lord's inheritance in the saints. And as we saw This ties in with the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 13. Jesus gave himself, it says, to buy the field. Earlier in chapter 13, it says the field is the world. That's where the hidden treasure is. And then he gave all that he had to buy that pearl of great price. And so we are the Lord's inheritance. You know, think about that the next time Satan comes around and tries to beat you down, try to tell you you can't be used by God. You're useless. You know, you might as well just throw in the towel. You're not worth anything. You're just a loser. Not so. In fact, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. Paul writes, "The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Isn't that amazing? We are inheritors as well. Joint heirs with Christ. He's going to inherit all things, and we get to be there with him and serve him throughout eternity. So that's just the first description. He's the heir of all things. Look at the second description also here in verse 2. "Through whom also he made the worlds." Again, why is Jesus superior to everything and anything? Because here it says he also made the worlds. He created all things. The word for worlds here is the Greek word aeons or eons. It's where we get the word for ages. In other words, Jesus created time, space, energy, matter. Or you might say, everything that exists, he created. And he's the one that keeps everything going, functioning. Some people will say, "But I thought God made everything." Well, that's absolutely true. But as the second member of the eternal Godhead, Jesus Christ is co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the creation of all things. This is why we believe the Trinity is one of the most essential doctrines in the Christian faith, because the doctrine of the Trinity establishes the fact that Jesus is God. He is the eternal Son of God. He's without beginning, without end. He humbled himself. He took on a human body. And he died for our sins. That's why he came to planet Earth 2,000 years ago, to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. No created being, such as an angel or an animal or any human being, could ever do that, could ever die for the sins of the world, could ever be perfect enough to take away the sins of the world. It had to be the perfect, spotless, sinless blood of Jesus Christ himself, God the Son. He alone could pay the price in full for all of our sins. This is why the Jesus of the cults cannot save anyone, because it's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. The cults believe that Jesus is a created being himself. And for that reason, the cults say that his death on the cross, or as the JW say, his death on a stake, only partially paid for our sins. That's why they all say that it is up to us to finish the process of salvation by doing good works. The only problem with that is, how do you know if you have done enough good works to merit your salvation? Well, the answer is, it's impossible. Nobody can do enough good works to save themselves. The Word of God is crystal clear on this. Again, in Romans it says, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, and we've all worked at sinning. So what's your due wages? Well, it's death, spiritual separation from God for eternity. But it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, one of the clearest verses on this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You're familiar with this? "For by grace you have been saved." You have been saved. It's by his grace, through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Notice, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So anybody that says, well, you have to work your way to heaven, God did so much, but I have to do the rest, it's not by works. Otherwise, we would boast that, yes, I secured my salvation because I did this and that and all these other things. No, again, it's faith alone in Christ alone that equals salvation, but our faith has to be in the right Jesus. It has to be in the Jesus of the Bible, not a Jesus that we conjure up in our own minds. Not a Jesus where an angel might say, hey, I've got another Jesus for you to follow, who's the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons teach, who is Michael the archangel, a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That's a different Jesus. That's why there's no salvation in the cults. Their Jesus, again, is totally different than the biblical Jesus. In Mormonism, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, no different than any other human being. No different than you, no different than me, no different than Lucifer. Are you kidding me? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Our Jesus is eternal. Our Jesus is the creator of all things. In fact, all Mormon men believe that they can become a god just like Jesus. In fact, it's their most important doctrine in Mormonism. It's called the law of eternal progression. It simply says, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. There's a few things wrong with that. As man is, God once was. So Jesus was just like us, and then he grew into godhood. That's what they believe. No, he was God from eternity past, who humbled himself, came into this sinful world as a man, and died in our place, and then he returned to his glorious position at the right hand of the Father. We'll see that here in a moment. All the cults continue to perpetuate the lie, which is the lie of Satan. The lie of Satan is, you really don't need God, you are God. That's the lie he brought into the Garden of Eden when he was tempting Adam and Eve. He said, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And they bought into that lie. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that's the lie that people will believe in the last days. I don't need God. I am a God. That's a whole New Age movement. All the cults continue to perpetuate that lie by wrongly believing that we can do things to save ourselves, or we can finish the process that Jesus started. But no, Jesus from the cross said, it is finished. Nothing you can complete. Jesus completed it all when he died in your place. He took the wrath upon himself, the judgment for our sins that we deserve. Jesus took upon himself when he hung on the cross. How are you going to add to that? There's no way. When he said it is finished, he said paid in full. The price, which is his blood, his perfect spotless blood, paid the price completely. All we can do is put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation. Because he rose from the dead, and because he conquered the grave, and because he is alive today, he alone can offer the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will come to him by faith. So don't ever think, well, I can add to that by doing all these good works. No, again, we do good works because we are saved and because of the internal presence of Jesus in us. He's the one that stirs us up to love those around us, to reach out to those around us. He stirs us up to, you know, buy a burrito to help VBS. You know, it's the Holy Spirit within us. It's not pressure from the outside saying, you better do this or else. Again, that's something only God can do, give us eternal life. In other words, that is something no created being could ever do. But as God, Jesus simply accomplished what is impossible for us to accomplish. And so the author's point here is that Jesus is superior to everybody. He's superior to anything because he created all things. Says he made all things. In fact, the Gospel of John was written to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. that was the sole purpose of why John was written, that we could know who he is and put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation. And so the first three verses of John's gospel says this, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then he says, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." And so, what an important point this is, to know that he is the one who has made the worlds. He's made everything. Now, the third glorious description of Jesus is found in verse 3, where it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory..." The Greek word for brightness here means the radiance shining forth from the source of light. One commentator says it like this: Jesus is the beam of God's glory. We have never seen the sun, only the rays of its light as it comes to us. Even so, we have never seen the Father, but we have seen him through the rays of the Son, Jesus Christ. Again, when Jesus says he has seen me, has seen the Father, because Jesus has revealed him perfectly to us. In the first chapter of John, chapter 1, verse 18, John goes on to say, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," that's Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or he has revealed him to us. So that's the third description. Jesus Christ is the beam that comes forth, the brightness of his glory. And then verse 3 goes on to say, "And he is the express image of his person." This is the only place found in the New Testament where this phrase is used. Jesus is the express image of God the Father. Again, this is why Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I'm the express image, or the exact representation of the Father. That's what this phrase "express image" means. For example, when you would make coins in biblical times, your stamp would be hammered into a blank coin, a little piece of metal. They would hammer that down into it, so the image from that stamp would be exactly the same as the image on that coin. That's Jesus Christ. He's the exact image of the Father. Why wouldn't he be? He's God the Son. Then the fifth description, it's also in verse 3. It says, "And upholding all things by the word of his power." In other words, Jesus is the one who holds everything in this universe together by the word of his power. How powerful his word is. Think of that. All the galaxies are in their orbits. They're by design. And they're kept there by the power of Jesus Christ. What keeps the tiniest little atom from flying apart? Well, nothing but Jesus. He's the one that holds all these things together. It says, by the word of his power, or the power of his word. This is why it's so important to read the word of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to impress God's word into our lives. We'll see this here. I don't know when at this rate, but in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And then here's a closely related verse, Colossians 1:17. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That word "consist" means all things are held together. Here he holds the whole universe together. Is it any big deal for him to hold your life together? To hold your marriage together? To hold your family together? He's the one that can hold it together. If he can hold the entire universe together by the power of his word, he's able to hold your life together even when it seems to be falling apart around you. And when you feel like the world is falling apart, that's when you keep looking to Jesus. That's when you trust in Him and hold fast to Him, because you're safe and secure in His hands. You're safe and secure as you hold on to the promises of His powerful Word. And so He holds it all together, upholding all things by the Word of His power. Glorious. The sixth description of Christ, also here in verse 3, it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, in other words, by Himself, as He willingly laid down His life, down on the cross for you and me, and as Jesus poured out His blood for us upon that cross, He purged or He removed our sins. So by Himself, He purged our sins. Think of that, by Himself. Again, nobody else could do that. You couldn't do that. You can't purge your own sins. You can't save your soul. Only Jesus could do such a thing. Nothing else could. No animal sacrifice. No angel could do that. Certainly not sinful human beings. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were studying the book of Titus. But look at these verses once again. Titus chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, it says, looking for, hopefully you're all looking for, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and notice, and purify for Himself. And here it says, by Himself He purified or purged our sins, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Again, He's the one. Revelation 1:5 says that He washed us in His own blood. That's the only way you can be clean and cleansed and purged of your sin, is through the blood of Christ. And when the Father sees the blood of Christ, He sees you as holy. He sees you as clean. He sees you as a new creation in Christ. Glorious. The final description, at the end of verse 3, it tells us of Jesus that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, the right hand speaks of the place of authority, the place of honor, the place of power. The position of Christ at the right hand of the Father is enough in itself to set Jesus Christ high and above every angel, every human being, anything in this world. Now, other scriptures tell us that He is seated on the very throne of God. This is where He rules as the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings. And He rules as a victorious king over the universe, not as a defeated martyr. He's a victorious King of kings. Yes, He died a horrible, brutal death. But when He rose from the dead and He ascended back up into heaven, it says that He seated Himself at the right hand of the Father. Why is He seated? Well, it implies that His work is done for our salvation. He's still working, but not for your salvation. That is done. So He's seated. He's at rest. He's not continually working for your salvation. It's already a done deal if you are in Christ. He fulfilled all that the Father wanted Him to accomplish on our behalf. You want to know what He's doing currently as He's seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, look at these verses. Here's one of the things He's doing. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So who's going to bring a charge against you? It is God who justifies. He's declared you righteous, even if the world says you're a knucklehead. God's already said, no, you're righteous. Who is he who condemns? Well, we know Satan certainly does. It says, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at, notice, the right hand of God. And what is he doing? Who also makes intercession for us. The next time you're feeling down and discouraged, think on these things. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. He's making intercession for you. He's praying for you. That's how much He loves you. Yeah, we all blow it. Yeah, we all make mistakes. We all do things we wish we hadn't done, and so forth and so on. But when you look at Jesus, you realize your big problems will look a lot smaller when you see Jesus, because he's infinitely greater, more powerful than any problem that you might be facing. Finally, in verse 4, it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, what does this mean that Jesus has become better than the angels? Hasn't he always been better than the angels? Well, yes, absolutely. But when he left his glorious position in heaven and he came down to earth, he made himself like one of us. He made himself, in a sense, lower than the angels, willingly to become the sacrifice for our sins. That's when he took on a human body. Now, even in his humanity, Jesus remained fully God. And when he went to the cross, he experienced something the angels in heaven would never experience, and that is separation from God. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's something the angels will never experience. They'll never be forsaken by the Lord. They'll never be taken away from his presence. Jesus was, once again, on our behalf. He was physically put to death, spiritually separated from the Father on the cross, but because of his obedience, Jesus has obtained, it says here, a more excellent name than any angel. Look at these verses. I'll close with these verses here in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. This kind of summarizes this whole section we've looked at. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, so Jesus is God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, what a glorious introduction this is to the book of Hebrews. You know, my hope and my prayer as we go through this book together is that we would see the supremacy of Christ over all things. That we would realize that he truly does love us, that he truly does have a plan and purpose for us, and he wants to make himself known to us in a greater way than we could imagine. And through it all, may we learn to love him and trust him more and more as the days go by. And may the reality of his word and the perfection of his word and the power of his word get a hold of our hearts like never before, because this is what's going to keep you on stable ground, because our world's going to continually implode before Christ comes back. It's not going to get better. It says in the last days men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. You think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. It's only going to be interrupted when Jesus Christ comes for his bride, you and me, and takes us home to be with him in glory. And it'll be glorious for us, but then this planet is going to experience the great tribulation. 7 years of unprecedented judgment and wrath as he sends his wrath against sinful human beings. It's amazing. We studied that again in Revelation. But in the meantime, keep growing in the Lord. Keep getting established in his word. Don't get tossed to and fro by every wind that blows through town. But keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your faith in Jesus. Don't listen to the lies, the temptations from those around you that want you to throw in the towel or compromise here and there, but keep your eyes on the Lord. He's not done with any of us yet. He's not done until he says, I'm done. And then he'll take you home. He'll take me home. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would work these powerful descriptions, these traits of who you are, Jesus, into our hearts, that we would learn to trust you in every circumstance, through every trial, every tribulation, every discouraging thing that we go through, throughout the difficulties of life, whether it's physical ailments or illness, whether it's people turning their backs on us or whatever it might be, Lord, may we see you in the midst of every problem, every trial, every heartache. May we see that you are with us to the end of the age. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You say you're with us always. Lord, so often we struggle, we get discouraged, we get beat down, but Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, because we know the plans that you have for us are plans of peace. The thoughts that you have towards us are to build us up, to give us a future and a hope. Lord, we know that you are for us. So it really doesn't matter who's against us. We want to grow in our relationship with you. And Lord, thank you again that for so many of us here, you set us free from dead religion. You set us free from all the rules and rituals and regulations that mankind imposed upon us, that kept us burdened down, that kept us trying and striving and carrying a heavy burden. And yet, Jesus, you tell us, come to me, all you are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free. Thank you, Lord, for being with us always to the end of this age. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that are here. May you pour out your Spirit upon us afresh and anew, and may we continue to serve you and live our lives for you. But Lord, we recognize it's nothing we can work up, but it's allowing your Spirit to work in our hearts and stir us up to love and good works. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.